Luke chapter 4, and I'm going to read all of the verses here dealing with the temptation of the Lord Jesus. We'll take the time to do that this evening. Luke 4, verse 1, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. I'm just going to just commit ourselves to the Lord again. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would help me, Lord, and that you would speak through me this evening, Father, but that you would, what really matters here is your word and the truth of your word, and your Holy Spirit bringing that into our hearts and lives this evening. And as we look on your Son this evening, I just pray that we would be encouraged and we would be blessed and that we would be challenged. So I thank you for everyone that's joining with us this evening. I just ask for your strength and help now in Jesus' name. Amen. It was close to 20 years ago, I think about 18 years ago, that I was involved. I was involved in this camp since then, but I'm thinking back to 18 years ago, Root Camp at Graphite Bible Camp, just north of Bancroft. And one of the programs at Graphite is what's called Root Camp. And Root Camp is, some of you are familiar with Leadership Camp at Galilee. Root Camp is kind of like that, only it's not quite as intense. It's shorter, and it's aimed at 13 to 15-year-old boys. So I was back in the day, 18, 19 years ago, a couple of years, I led the canoe trip part of Root Camp. One of the things they do, like Leadership Camp, they do a canoe trip. The Root Camp trip was, I think, about 3.5 days. So I thought, okay, and this is supposed to be challenging. We're supposed to challenge these boys and test them and push them. So I thought, I'm gonna plan a route that I don't want to kill them, but I want to push them and I want to see what they're made of, so to speak. And so I planned out this route up going into Grand Lake. Some of you may know where Grand Lake is, and anyway, there's a bay that you can go up in there, and then there's this portage over this peninsula of land. Basically, you come right back into Grand Lake. So it's one of those kind of why we do in this kind of futile thing, but I was going to do it anyway just to test them. I think it was around 2 kilometers or close to 2 kilometer portage, and I thought, oh, this will be good, and see their character. So I got to the park gate where you go in and you get your permits, and if you've ever done that before, they want to know your route, where you're going. We're there with the group, and so I said, we're going here. So I'm showing the guy the route, and I showed him this portage, we're going to go over here, and the guy goes, he says, oh, you're doing the mountain, he said. And just the way he said it, I thought, oh no, what have we got into here? And sure enough, that portage, like about 2 kilometers, it was almost basically mostly just straight uphill and then straight down on the other side. And when I was in the middle of that portage, I was thinking to myself that I had planned this to test the boys, but it was more of a test for me than it was for them. I thought I was going to die halfway through that portage. But anyway, I survived, and the boys survived, and they proved themselves to be pretty rugged little individuals. I was thinking of this idea of testing, obviously, when we're thinking about the temptation of the Lord Jesus. One of the things that that strikes me is I studied this again and have studied it several times over the years, as I'm sure many of you have. But it never really hit me like it did recently, just in studying for this series, the intensity of what the Lord Jesus must have faced. I mean, I've thought about it before, but it just seemed stronger and more powerful and deeper than what I ever thought of before. He faced something that was absolutely incredibly difficult in his life. I think when we think of the things that Jesus faced in his life and ministry that were difficult, obviously we think of the cross, no question, no doubt. That was the worst thing, I'm sure, that he went through in his time on earth. We might think about Gethsemane. Gethsemane might come into that equation. Maybe not as intense as the cross, although some would question that even, but regardless, Gethsemane was an intense, difficult experience for him. But I don't know, certainly for myself anyway, and maybe for you, I don't know that we would have put the temptation in the desert on the same level or even close to the level of those other experiences that the Lord Jesus Christ went through. But as I've studied it and thought about it, I thought, well, we're really underestimating, if you will, the difficulty of what the Lord Jesus Christ went through in his temptation. And I say that, and I emphasize that, because we have to understand, when we think about what Jesus went through here, this is what makes him sympathetic to the struggles that we go through. And eventually we're going to get to Hebrews 4, and we're going to see that in that beautiful passage in the end of Hebrews 4, that we have a high priest who sympathizes with what we go through, because he's gone through similar things, I would suggest to you, far worse things than any of us have ever gone through before. So that when we are going through some experience, it could be temptation to sin, it could be a trial or difficulty that we are going through in our life, to be able in that moment to understand that when we pray to God in heaven, when we approach the throne of grace, when we cry out to the Lord Jesus, our Savior, that we have a Savior who gets it. He has gone through difficulties and hardship, and here in this temptation to sin, he knows what it's like. So when you feel like it's too much for you to bear, and sometimes we feel that way, whatever it is that we're dealing with, it's just too much. It's overwhelming. I know for myself, in those moments, the comfort in realizing my Savior has been in far worse situations, and he has come through those things, and he's able to give me strength and grace to keep going. So I want to begin with that encouragement. Let's think about the timing of this temptation. Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel all show us that Jesus was baptized, that the baptism of the Lord Jesus immediately precedes his temptation. And his baptism was, in one sense, the launching, if you will, of his public ministry, that his public ministry is going to begin. It begins with his baptism. Remember that in his baptism, you could back up to Luke 3 and verse 22. It says, "And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" And so we see the Spirit of God literally descending on the Lord Jesus, like a bird, like a dove coming down from heaven, and it was visible and it could be seen. And so the Holy Spirit comes down and lands on the Lord Jesus. I wonder exactly what the significance of that was. It could be simply a symbolic thing that God from heaven, the Father, is speaking. He's declaring who his Son is. Now the Holy Spirit is visibly coming down on his Son, that this was a testimony, if you will, to the crowd and those that were watching. And so it could be simply a symbolic thing, the Spirit of God coming down. It could be in some way, somehow, a special anointing, because it was the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. It could be simply the timing, that because he was going to begin his public ministry, that the timing of this baptism and the Spirit of God coming down was significant here. But notice chapter 4 and verse 1. Notice what it says. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, it says, returned from the Jordan. He's been at the Jordan River. He's been baptized. The Holy Spirit of God has come down. Whether it's symbolic, special anointing, specific timing, maybe it's all of those things. But what we see when we get to the beginning, right before the temptation, is that the Lord Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. You think about that. What did that mean for him? I think clearly what it means is that everything that the Lord Jesus Christ would do, everything that he would say, every miracle that he was going to perform, everything that lay ahead of him in his ministry now was going to be 100% surrendered to the will of the Father, and everything that he was going to do, he was going to be walking in obedience to the Father, doing exactly what it was that he wanted him to do. Now, I wouldn't think, and I don't think it suggests that before that he wasn't walking in the Spirit, and it almost begs the question, well, why is this significant? And I'm not sure. I don't want to get into the weeds and all that. I got a few ideas, but regardless, here we see this special recognition that he is filled with the Holy Spirit. It's mentioned in chapter 4, verse 1. He's 100% surrendered to the Holy Spirit. That's what it means for him. Now, I want to just bring an application to us here for a moment. We read in Ephesians 5 and verse 18 that we're not to be drunk with wine, but we are to be filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It does not mean, and this is a popular view, it does not mean that we need more of the Spirit, that somehow we get so much of the Spirit of God and then you kind of use it up and you're running low and you need to get more of the Spirit poured in, kind of like this glass here, and you know, I drink so much of the glass and I'm running low and I need more to be poured in. That is not the idea of the filling of the Spirit. When we are born again and we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit comes and resides in us. We don't get 10% of the Spirit, or, you know, 5% or 50 or a certain amount, and we spend it and we burn it and then we need to get more. We have the Spirit of God living inside of us. God lives in us. Christ is in us. It's an awesome truth. So it's not that we need more of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is me and you allowing the Holy Spirit to fill us. That is to have that absolute control and rule in our lives. And so the issue isn't that we need more of the Spirit. The issue in the filling of the Spirit is we need to give more of ourselves to him. And the Lord Jesus clearly would have walked 100% surrendered to the Holy Spirit, all of his being, his mind, his heart, everything yielded to the will of God. That is the idea that we need to move towards in our Christian walk. The problem is we will not do it 100%. And we're going to fail, and we're going to struggle. We've got the sin nature in there, and we wrestle with that. We're going to get into that more when we talk about temptation. But yet we have that resource in us, in the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is 100% surrendered to the will of God. What is the very next thing that happens to him? He's gone to the Jordan. He's been baptized. He's ready to go into that ministry. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's 100% in obedience to God. He's following the leading of God the Father and the Holy Spirit. No question about that. And I want you to notice exactly what happens exactly next. End of verse 1. He is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So think about this. He is literally led into that place where he is now going to be tempted. In Matthew's gospel, this account, chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's much more specific in Matthew's gospel. If you read it in Luke's gospel, you think, well, he's led into the wilderness. Yeah, it's just, you know, the devil happened to be there. No, there's no coincidence in this at all. Clearly, God is leading him into a place where he is going to be tempted. He is going to be tested, and he knows that, and he's 100% surrendered to the Spirit as he goes in that direction. Now, there's just two things that I want to mention this evening before I stop related to this, and we're just really setting the stage of the temptation of the Lord Jesus. Two things. Number one, purpose. And secondly, proof. So let's deal with the first one, number one, purpose. I mentioned just a moment ago that this was not a coincidence. This was not a random event that Jesus just happened to run into the devil out there in the desert. Clearly, the Father's will was that he be there. The Spirit led him there. And I believe that Jesus knew that this encounter, this confrontation, if you will, was going to happen. It was a planned event. It was not random. Question, why? What purpose did this fulfill? If the Spirit leads him there and God's will is that he goes there and he faces that, what is the purpose of that? Let's just take a moment and think about this word tempted and what it means. If you looked up this word in the Greek, you would find that it literally means to test or to scrutinize. Let me just read the definition that I've got here in my notes. To test, to scrutinize, to examine, to prove. Let me read that again. To test, scrutinize, examine, prove. That is the idea. That is the meaning of that word tempted there. That's literally what it means. What is also interesting when you look at the meaning of that word, if you look at the root word that is behind that word in the Greek, it has the idea of experience attached to it. So that it's being tested or tried or proven, literally the thought is through experience. So that Jesus is going to go through some experience, and as he goes through that experience, there is a testing and a proving that is going to take place in that experience. Now, the word tempted seems to, I think for most of us, immediately conjure or put in our minds the idea of temptation to sin. When we use the word tempted, usually we're connecting that with sin. But understand, and in this context, it applies, it's perfect, it works, because he is going to be tempted to sin. But the word tempted really is broader than that. And so when you think about the meaning of that word being to test, because that's literally what the meaning of the word is, it not only is used in the context of temptation to sin, like it's being used here, but it is also translated, and it would depend on the translation that you have, because some of you may have a translation that renders it more in context. Sometimes that word in the Greek is translated literally test, or the idea of trials. So that when we think about being tempted, it's not always when we see it in the New Testament specific to sin. Sometimes the idea of tempting has to do with being tested or tried by going through some difficulty. Clearly the context here is temptation to sin. But think about it too, brothers and sisters. It's as Jesus is being tempted to sin, there's also this great trial or ordeal or test experience that he is going through in the desert as he faces the devil. So all of those things are going on. The number 40, as many of you know, is often referred to as the number of testing. It's often associated with testing. Jesus, of course, is 40 days in the wilderness. Noah and his family, there were 40 days. The rain fell from heaven. Moses was 40 days in the mountain receiving the law, and Israel was down below. Goliath faced Israel for 40 days before David confronted him. Elijah goes into the wilderness and he's 40 days in the cave before the Lord calls him and brings him out of there. And so that number is often associated with testing. Job in the book of Job doesn't mention 40 specifically with respect to his testing, but Job was tested. If we think about testing in a broader sense rather than just temptation to sin, in Job's situation, Job was tested by God. God had a purpose in allowing Job to go through that testing and that trial that he was going through. It was an unseen purpose. If you read the book of Job, particularly the first two chapters, you're going to see in there that literally Satan is behind the scenes interacting with God, and this test is going to be put on the Lord's servant Job, and the Lord is going to prove his servant Job, and he's going to allow the enemy to come at him and to bring him under the stress of the trials that Job would face. But God had a purpose in testing Job. Job didn't know what that purpose was. I would think, and I've read the whole book of Job, that there's really no place where Job goes, "Ah, now I know exactly why God took me through this trial. Now I get it." I don't know that Job ever comes to that understanding. He comes to an understanding at the end to understand that God is God, and I just trust him through this, and the Lord blesses Job in the end. But I don't think in this life he ever got an answer from the Lord as to why he went through that trial. What did he know about this thing that was going on in the spiritual realm between the devil and between God, and what led to him ultimately going through that trial? In our lives, sometimes we go through a trial and we know why. We can see what God was doing in that experience. But sometimes we go through difficulties or hardship, testing, temptation, and we may not know why. Why God has allowed that in our lives. That does not mean there is no purpose in it. There is always purpose. Jesus was led into the wilderness. There was a purpose in it. Job was tried. There was a purpose in it. You and I are going to be tried, and there is always a purpose in it. The Lord never takes us through something needlessly in our lives. We are tested. Just turn for a moment to keep an eye on my clock here. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you don't turn to it, just listen to these verses. Some of you would be able to quote these verses. I'm going to jump in at verse 6. Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice," and he's referring to the salvation that they have in the verse before. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." These believers were going through great trial. They had been scattered and they're suffering. But then I want you to notice verse 7. What was the purpose of the trial that these believers were going through? Here it is, verse 7. "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." These believers were going through a trial, a temptation, if you will, a testing of their faith, so that their faith was being purified like the purification of gold. And as you would purify gold, I've never purified gold, but you've read about it. It's a familiar analogy. I think we all understand that the gold is melted, intense heat is applied to it. And the dross, or the stuff that's no good, is skimmed off. And it's the heat and the trial, if you will, the fire of the trial that purifies the gold. That's the application that's being made there. You're going through trial and difficulty to purify, to strengthen your faith. I mentioned maple syrup earlier. I've never melted gold, but I've made lots of maple syrup. And you don't get that syrup unless you put intense heat on that sap. So if you've never made syrup, people who have never made maple syrup think, "Oh, collecting sap must be such a hard job." Collecting sap is the easy part. It's the fun part. It's the boiling that takes so long, and it's monotonous, and it's hot, and it's intense, and it goes on for hours and hours. And out of the fire of firing of that sap, you get the golden syrup, if you will, that comes out of that. There's a process that gets you there. And I love that picture and that analogy there of the purifying of our faith. We go through trials like that. Now, the Lord Jesus, in his test and his temptation here, it was not for purification. There was no sin in the Lord Jesus Christ that needed to be purified. I'm going to suggest to you what this test was all about. What was the purpose? It was a proof test. It was a proof test. Let me explain what a proof test is. First of all, a proof test is not a pass or fail test. So I was a teacher for a lot of years, and I would give tests, and you would mark it, you would grade it, and some would pass and some would fail. Hopefully not too many failed. But anyway, that's a whole other story. But there are tests that you give, or tests that can be given, that are not pass or fail tests. A test that you can have where the expectation is always that you're going to succeed, or the test is given with expectation that this thing is going to succeed. It's not going to fail. Let me give you an example of that. The first, maybe not the first canoe that I owned, but quite a few years ago, I bought a canoe, and it was the first Kevlar canoe that I had ever owned. And Kevlar is a fairly light material. The stuff they have now is even lighter than that. But anyway, this was about 20 years ago. And I was buying this canoe, and we were up at the Langford Depot up in Dwight, the other side of Algonquin Park. And end of the summer, and this was a rental canoe, and it had a few scratches on it, but I thought, that's no big deal. It'll be full of scratches by the time I'm done taking it on a few canoe trips. But I said to the guy, are these canoes strong? I said, because I've never had a Kevlar canoe, and I'm always wondering if they're rugged, if they're strong. So this is what the guy did. Jackie was there with me. He pulls the canoe off of the rack. He flips it on the ground, like hull up, the hull of the canoe up. And he literally jumps off of the ground 2 feet, boom, right on top of the hull of the canoe, like smack right on it with his weight. And he bounces right off of it. Now, you know what I said to him? I said, sold, just like that. Why? The proof test was, this thing is the real deal. This thing is legit. Like, this thing is not going to break. It's not going to fail unless I really wrap it around a boulder. But see, that's the idea of a proof test. He jumped on that canoe not thinking, wow, I don't know, it might break. You know, is it going to withstand it? You know, he knew that canoe would pass the test. And so that's what he did. That's the idea of a proof test. Maybe they build a bridge or something, and they are going to put a train across that bridge. And they don't put the train across the bridge going, I don't know, you know, is it going to, it might break. And I mean, engineers have spent years and months building this. They know it's going to hold up, right? And so when they put the train across there, they know, they're confident it's going to stand the test. That's the idea of a proof test. That is the purpose, I believe, that the Lord Jesus went into that wilderness to be tempted for, a proof test. Let's think about that then. Second thing, proof. What was it that was being proved through this proof test? I think I'm going to just touch on two things. Number one, the integrity of his God nature. The fact that the Lord Jesus was not just an ordinary man, but that he was literally God in the flesh, the Son of God. So the powers of darkness are there bringing this temptation against the Lord Jesus. Twice in the verses that we read, the enemy says this, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. Now that could simply be a tactic of temptation to appeal to the pride of the Lord Jesus, and let me just poke his pride here a bit and he'll respond. It could be that. But it also could be this. Think about this. The devil is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. And clearly he would have every indication pointing scripture that's been fulfilled that this is indeed the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the God-man. This is the one. And you have to think he knows that, right? But you also, there's got to be some element of doubt in the mind of the enemy, right? If you are the Son of God. That somehow he was going to, through this temptation, see really what he was made of, right? Just like those boys I took in that canoe trip, what are they made of? The guy putting the canoe down, what is it made of? What is it? And God allows this thing to happen in the life of the Lord Jesus to show that he was truly God. The powers of darkness would know. Satan would go away. If there was any doubt in his mind that this was the Son of God, he would go away from that moment knowing this is the Son of God. This is indeed God. And not only for the devil, but for us too. I mean, think about it. What human being could withstand what the Lord Jesus did there in the wilderness? 40 days being tempted. We have only three temptations recorded here, just three. And it's at the end of the 40 days. What happened in the other 40 days? And think about this, that for 40 days, Jesus has no food. He's alone in that wilderness, in the extremity of the heat of the day, the cold of the night. You talk about vulnerability, and he faces that. No ordinary human being, no normal man, no ordinary man could withstand that temptation. And it is an evidence to the powers of darkness, and it's also an evidence to us that he indeed is God in the flesh. Last point, and then I'm going to stop. It is a proof test not only of his integrity of his deity, his God nature, but it is a proof test of the integrity of his human nature. Let's always remember that the Lord Jesus, while he was on earth, he is God, yes, 100% God, he's 100% man, he's human. He's a human being. And when we think about his deity, we understand here's one who is God, and he proves that as he goes through this temptation. But not only that, he proves the integrity of his human nature, that here's a man, think about this, here's a human being who under the most extreme situation of temptation does not sin. He doesn't fail. It makes me think about the Garden of Eden. Remember the first man? Man, it didn't take him long to sin, did it? Eve's tempted, takes the fruit, offers it to Adam. We don't even read that there's any resistance on Adam's part. And I've read all kinds of theories about why that is and all this, and you can read all that. At the end of the day, Adam blew it, and he blew it so quickly, didn't he? And yet here we have a man who faces 40 days of intense testing and proving, and he comes through without sin. I'm going to throw out a word here. Some of you will recognize the word. Some of you may not. It is the word impeccable. Jesus was impeccable. And what that means is not only did Jesus not sin, that is important to believe that he did not sin, but he was not capable of sinning. He could not sin. That is an important thing for us to understand. So that here we have a man who not only did not sin, but he could not sin. Because remember, while he is a man, he is also God. And we see the divine nature in that. And his integrity then, as the man, as the Savior, as the one who would redeem the world, is maintained in his holiness. And here is one who is without sin. He faces a temptation, but he is without sin. Some of you probably heard this before, but Peter said that he committed no sin, 1 Peter 2:22. Paul said that he knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. John says, in him there is no sin, 1 John 3:5. There was no sin in him. There was literally nothing for the devil to get a hold of. The devil must have walked away from that scene thinking, what are we going to do? Powers of darkness. Here's a man who has maintained his integrity, who is holy, who is without sin. He went through that proof test. God the Father knew he would not fail. The Holy Spirit knew he would not fail. Jesus knew he would not fail. And that yet that does not minimize the test. You say, what was the point of the test then? The point of the test was to prove that he wouldn't fail. Not to think, will he fail? Will he not fail? Kind of the universe is hanging in the balance here. There was never a question that he would not fail. That's a very important truth, because if Jesus could have failed then, he could fail now, couldn't he? And if he could fail now, then our salvation and the promises he has made and everything is in jeopardy. It's always in jeopardy. But we have a Savior, brothers and sisters, and a God who does not fail and cannot fail. Therefore, we can rest secure in him and the work that he has accomplished for us. Heavenly Father, I just ask that you would encourage us this evening, Lord, to understand that we have a Savior who faced that incredible temptation and yet came out of it perfectly. And that's our Savior. That's our God. He is our champion, if you will. And we just thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, so many things about him. Encourage us tonight in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.